Father, we do ask for the teaching ministry of your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, we'll be able to receive what you have for us today. Jesus, we thank you that you promise if we meet in your name, you're here in our midst. So we thank you, Jesus, that you're in the room. We just ask you to guide everything that happens now for your glory. In your name we pray, amen. So there was this guy. He was actually a college professor. It was the first day of a new semester, and he had a whole group of new students, and he decided to ask a question to kind of stir their thinking a little bit. So he walks in and he says, "I want everyone in this room who thinks they're an idiot to stand up." Well, nobody stood for a second, and finally one freshman stood up. And then the professor said to him, "Now tell me, young man, why do you think you're an idiot?" And the young man said, "Well, sir, I actually don't think I'm an idiot. I just hated to see you standing up all by yourself." Well, most people aren't idiots, but a lot of people are awfully ignorant. You know, my favorite Mark Twain quote is, "Everyone's ignorant, just in different things." And one thing that I've discovered most people are ignorant about is the Bible. And so what we decided to do last year and this year is to do an overview understanding of the Bible. Old Testament last year, New Testament this year. So we can really see how all these different books of the Bible fit and how these verses fit so we can make sense out of it all. So last year we divided the Old Testament into six parts. Started off with beginnings. Of course, that's the book of Genesis. And then we went to wilderness wanderings. That's under Moses, with the Israelites wander the wilderness. So we have, you know, the books following Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So we have beginnings when we have wilderness wanderings. Then we have promised land. So they go into the promised land. That's the book of Joshua and the book of Judges. Then we have a united kingdom under King Saul and King David and King Solomon. After King Solomon, there's a divided kingdom. The northern 10 tribes and the two southern tribes are divided. And much of the Old Testament's about that. And finally, there is captivity and the coming kingdom. That's where the 10 northern tribes are sacked by the Assyrians. Then the two southern tribes are taken into captivity into Babylon. That's pretty much a good summary of the Old Testament. Six parts. Now, the New Testament we're dividing into seven parts. They are Jesus comes, number one, then Jesus ministers, number two, then Jesus dies and then lives. And then after that, the church begins. Now we get the book of Acts. Then we have the letters or the epistles of Paul, the apostle, to the churches. Then we have what we're calling general letters or general epistles written by other people to the churches. And finally, we have the book of Revelation. So we have seven parts of the New Testament. So far, what we've done is we've looked at Jesus comes. And if you remember, we talked about Jesus being born, his genealogy, John the Baptist as the forerunner. Then we had the baptism of Jesus, and Jesus goes into the wilderness. He's tempted. And now we're going to go from part one, Jesus comes, to starting today, part two, Jesus ministers. And we're going to see how Jesus introduces his ministry and actually gives us a kind of a mission statement about what he's come to do. So we're going to look at that this morning. So we're going to look at Luke chapter 4. And we're going to start reading in Luke chapter 4 in verse 13. It says, "And when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him," from Jesus, "until an opportune time. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding districts. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So in Luke chapter 4, the passage we just read, particularly verse 18 and 19, what Jesus reads is Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and 2. And then he sits down, because what you did in the synagogue is you would stand up to read, but then you'd sit down to comment on what you read. So after he reads it, he sits down, and then he says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What Jesus meant in the synagogue there in Nazareth was that the day of Messiah has come. The long-awaited and hoped-for King, Son of David, Savior, Liberator, world ruler, you know, the one who's bringing peace and justice on the earth, Messiah has come. And by the way, when Jesus quotes, when he reads Isaiah 61, he's actually stops at a certain place that reveals a mystery. Jesus actually reads the part where it says in Isaiah 61, verse 2, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then he stops. Now, if you look at that passage, Isaiah 61, 2, Jesus stopped in the middle of that sentence because it goes on to say, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. So the question is, why didn't Jesus finish the sentence? Well, the answer is because there's a mystery about his coming, namely, that his coming is a two-act drama. The Old Testament prophets, oftentimes they'd see through the corridors of time, and they'd see these events happen, the first and second coming of Christ, but they'd see them in a seamless way. They didn't see the gap of time between the first and second coming. Like Isaiah didn't see that. And so he just saw Messiah comes, and what does he do? He comes and he declares the, you know, acceptable day, a favorable day of the Lord, a time of grace, a time of healing, a time of forgiveness, salvation. And Isaiah saw, and he comes to declare the vengeance of God, judgment. But Jesus comes and he reads the first part and doesn't read the second part, because he's come during his first coming to fulfill only the first part and proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, a time of blessing and grace and mercy and forgiveness. Now, when he comes again, he will come to bring the vengeance of God, the judgment of God. In fact, Jesus even says in John 12, verse 47 to 48, he says, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world," in his first coming. His second coming, he comes to judge the world. The Apostle Paul actually confirms this in his epistles, 2 Corinthians 6, 2. Apostle Paul says, "Behold, now is the acceptable time, the favorable time. Behold, now," he says, "is the day of salvation." So right now we are living in that time. We're living in this time period of just great patience and grace from God. You know, he is withholding his judgment right now, and he is offering amnesty to all the rebels of the earth to just come to Jesus, receive forgiveness of your sins. But when that time is over and Jesus comes again, it will be time for the vengeance of God, the judgment of God. In fact, Apostle Paul talks about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. At the end of that interval of grace and salvation and mercy and forgiveness, the favorable day, year of the Lord, time space of the Lord, at the end of that time, Jesus comes again. What happens? Paul says this, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8. "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance upon those who do not know God and upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus, as he's about to begin his ministry, he announces what it's going to be like. At the outset, he says that the Messiah is coming, has come now to usher in this day of this time space of good news, of release and healing and liberation and forgiveness. And for now, the day of vengeance is postponed until he comes again. Now, before we look at the good news that Jesus is about to express and summarize his mission statement, I want you to know two reasons why I believe the Bible clearly points out that it's not only the mission of Jesus he's describing in Luke 4, as he quotes Isaiah 61, but it's also the mission of the church, his followers. See, Jesus says in John 20, verse 21, after he's resurrected, before he returns to heaven, he says to the disciples, "Peace be with you." But then he says, "As the Father sent me, so I also send you." So there's a sense in which the disciples of Jesus, all the way down through history, including us, are to be continuing the ministry of Jesus. As the Father sent me, Jesus says, so I send you. There's a second reason why I believe this mission statement that Jesus summarizes of his ministry is also a summary of our mission statement as the Church of Jesus Christ, is that we are called the body of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 4, the church is the body of Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, just as our human bodies are what people see of us, so the church is what people see of Christ. Let me say that again. This is real important. Just as our bodies right now, our human bodies, are what people see of us, the church of Jesus Christ is what the world sees of Christ. Just as our bodies put our will into visible action, so Christ puts his will into visible action through the church. Therefore, the mission of Christ, once he performed in his physical body on the earth, he now performs through his corporate body, the church, on the earth. So he tells us what his ministry is going to be, and then he fulfills it, but then he passes that on to us. He's the light of the world, and we are like little reflections, little beams of light, continuing the ministry of Jesus on the earth. So let's go ahead and break down what he says his ministry is, because we need to understand that is ours also as we continue it. He starts off saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me." And then he says what he's going to do under that anointing. So as we continue the ministry of Jesus, we must be men and women, boys and girls that are filled with the Holy Spirit. We're talking about doing something that requires supernatural power. And so I urge you to get in a daily habit of just asking God, say, "Fill me with your Spirit today. Anoint me, empower me to do what I need to do today." And just desire that empowerment filling, ask for it, lean into him for it, because we cannot do ministry without it. Yield yourself daily, Jesus. I do every day. Fill me with your Spirit, Lord. I need Holy Spirit power today. We cannot do this ministry he's describing. It takes supernatural power without the Holy Spirit. So that's the first thing I want you to notice. The second thing I want you to notice is the end of that passage. He said he came to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, in order for us to understand what he's talking about, because his listeners would have understood what he's talking about in that synagogue on that day, because they knew the Old Testament. So what is the favorable year of the Lord? What is he talking about? What he's talking about is what the Bible calls the year of Jubilee. The term Jubilee is found in Leviticus chapter 25. You have Genesis, Exodus, third book, Leviticus, chapter 25. In the 25th chapter of Leviticus, let me summarize for you. Moses tells the people they are to observe, first of all, the seventh day. Remember to keep the seventh day holy, a Sabbath day. One day in seven should be all of our pattern. One day in seven, there should be a day of rest, a day to rest and recreate and enjoy God. But they didn't stop there in Leviticus 25. It goes on to say after the seventh day, there is to be the seventh year. The seventh year, if you were a farmer, you would divide your land into seven different parcels. And every year you'd give one of the seven pieces of land the year off, a year of rest, a year to rejuvenate. So there's the seventh day, there's the seventh year, but then there's also the 50th year. In Leviticus 25, it talks about the 50th year being the year of Jubilee. So the concept of Sabbath is not just a day, not just the seventh day, it's not just the seventh year, it's the 50th year. Now on the 50th year, says the 25th chapter of Leviticus, there are three things that are supposed to happen. Number one, all debts are canceled in the whole nation of Israel. How many guys would like to have all debts canceled? All debts canceled. Number two, all prisoners set free. Now, specifically, what it's talking about is those who are in debtor prison. They're in prison because they're in debt. So they are slaves to the person that they owe the money to until the debt's paid off. All them are set free. Third thing that was to happen is that all land is given back to those who originally possessed it. So all the lands acquired by rich people for 50 years, they got to give it all back. All the poor people who had to sell their land because of their poverty, Jubilee, they get it back. All land is given back to those who originally possessed it. Now, all that sounds like a pretty good deal for the poor, doesn't it? So let's look in the Bible for an example of when they actually did this. You won't find one. We don't have any record that the people of God ever once observed the Jubilee. The Jubilee was good news to the poor. It was a new start for the poor. It gave the poor a chance to get a new beginning, new hope. But not once do we have a record that they ever did it. It was commanded, but apparently they didn't do it. Why? I think the answer is that throughout history, religious leaders have allowed themselves to be controlled by rich people. So religious leaders have just allowed themselves to be controlled by rich people. See, the rich people are the ones that have a lot to lose if they actually fulfill the command of the Jubilee. So they ignored or rationalized or twisted somehow this truth so they wouldn't have to forgive the debts, so the rich wouldn't have to set those prisoners and debtor prisons, their servants to them. They wouldn't have to set them free. And the rich wouldn't have to return all the lands they acquired. So the poor didn't get the break that God wanted the poor to get. They didn't get a new start. They didn't get a new beginning. Instead, what did they do? They passed their poverty down to their children and their children's children and their children's children and on for hundreds of years until finally one day, in a very poor part of the world, in a poor little town called Bethlehem, a baby is born to this poor man and his wife, and the baby is not set in a bassinet, he's set in a cattle trough, and his clothes aren't bought from Baby Gap. Pieces of cloth torn and wrapped around his little body. Of course, we know this baby is Jesus Christ, and this little baby grew up He came into the world not just to provide a way to go to heaven, but he came into the world to grow up and to actually have a ministry that gives hope to the poor and hope to the sick and hope to the oppressed. So little baby Jesus grows up. He's baptized in the River Jordan by John the Baptist. He's tempted in the wilderness by the devil. And then he announces it's time for his ministry. And then he actually tells us what it's going to be like by quoting the Isaiah 61 that tells us what the ministry of Messiah will be. So after he announces that, he sits down and he says, This is the fulfillment of it. The day's here. And I'm him. He says that he's the Messiah. And then he starts his ministry. Now remember, the Jubilee of God is good news for the poor. So it means debts are forgiven, prisoners are set free. So what does Jesus go do? He goes about forgiving debts, forgiving sins, setting prisoners free from all the oppression and all the captivity. That's his ministry. His ministry, but it's not just spiritual. He's bringing real hope to the poor, real healing to the sick, real deliverance to those who are oppressed by the enemy right here on earth. So God's kingdom, his rule, is being brought to bear on the earth through Christ. But it doesn't stop there, because Jesus then teaches his disciples to do the same ministry he was doing. He sends out the 12 to do it. He sends out the 70 to do it. In fact, I want you to look at the Great Commission passage again. We quote around here a lot. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, all the ethnos, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all. I looked up that word one time in Greek. You know what it means? All. Teaching them to observe all that I taught you. So this ministry of Jubilee, this ministry of bringing good news to the poor and release to the captives and healing to the sick, is supposed to be released today through the followers of Jesus. Those followers are supposed to have passed down, the first century followers passed it down generation to generation of disciples, until that ministry that we just read about of Messiah, that ministry is supposed to be alive and well in the church today. Every church. When I was a seminary student, in 1980, 1984, that we had a chapel service we were required to go to every day. And we had a special speaker. He'd been ministering in the inner city for decades. And he said something that brought conviction on the entire chapel. He said, he held his Bible up and he said, I know you guys know Greek and Hebrew. And their whole denomination is that are split because of a difference of opinion of one word, the meaning of one Greek or one Hebrew word. He said, but in this book, there's 2,000 verses about the poor. So what I want to ask you today is, what are you doing about those 2,000 verses? You could have heard a pin drop. Conviction just fell on the entire seminary, me included. And I committed that day, I was going to learn those verses. And I was going to apply them somehow in my life and ministry. You see, Christ and the body of Christ are supposed to be good news to the poor, good news to the sick, good news to the oppressed. Not just good news for the by and by in heaven, but good news right now on earth. And really, in church history, much of the church has fulfilled this in different ways. For example, the church is supposed to be good news to the sick. Do you know that when there were no hospitals, who created hospitals? The church. Even today, some of you are going down to, down to Methodist Mansfield. That's the church, the Methodist. You go to Baylor Hospital. That's the Baptist. You start tracking down the history of how hospitals sprung up. It was the church. Why? Because the church is supposed to be good news to the sick. Not just praying and seeing God heal supernaturally, but in every kind of way, including hospitals. The church is supposed to be good news to the oppressed. When there were no schools, who created schools? The church. Who started Harvard? The church. Who started Yale? The church. Who started Princeton? The church. Just go through the list. School after school, college after college, university after university. Now, many of them obviously have gone astray, but I want you to know that much of the church realized they were supposed to be good news to the oppressed. The oppressed need to be educated, trained, skilled. The church is supposed to be good news to the orphan, good news to the widow, good news to the immigrant. So why do we have the ministries that we have at Grace Community Church? Why do we have ESL, English as a Second Language? Because we're good news to the poor. They can learn English so they can get a job. We can help them find a place to live. Why do we do foster and adopt? Why do we do celebrate recovery? We're good news to those that are oppressed, depressed. Why do we do counseling? And why do we do Embrace Grace and Embrace Life and Healing Hearts Ministry and Jail Ministry and Ministry to the Elderly, Navigating with Hope, Needs, you know, Special Needs Community? Why do we build two orphanages in Mexico and the people of Grace built one, also one in Kenya and one in Uganda? And why are we doing all these things? Because that's our mission. We're good news to the poor, good news to the oppressed, good news to the sick. And I'm praying that we can expand all of that more and more and more, because that's what we're here for. We're here to show them the way to Jesus and eternal life, but we're also here because we're good news right here and now. The church is supposed to be releasing the kingdom of God on the earth as it is in heaven. You know, and there are all other kinds of captives, by the way. There are right-wing and left-wing governments in other countries that are holding people captive. And we ought to speak out against that. The church ought to be speaking out against these injustices where there's people, countries oppressing their own citizens. Everywhere we have leverage in our government, we should press them to press those countries to see those people have freedom. Many of you know this quote here by Martin Niemöller, died at the age of 92. He was a German pastor, survived a Dachau concentration camp. He once said this famous quote, "In Germany, they first came for the communists, but I didn't speak up because I wasn't a communist. Then they came for the Jews, but I didn't speak up because I wasn't a Jew. Then they came for the trade unionists, but I didn't speak up because I wasn't a trade unionist. Then they came for the Catholics, but I didn't speak up because I was a Protestant. Then they came for me. By that time, no one was left to speak up." So we're here to be good news right now to those who are hurting, those who are sick, those who are oppressed, those who are held in any type of captivity, those downtrodden. And we're going to unpack that in the next few weeks and how Jesus went about that ministry, how Jesus knew how to hear from the Father and do only what he saw the Father doing, how Jesus prioritized certain things. And we want to look at more ways that we can fulfill this mission individually and corporately. And right now, I know there's some of you in this room that you're oppressed, depressed, and it doesn't have to stay that way. Let me give you some practical advice, and then we're going to have a ministry time where I believe God's going to supernaturally break some of that off of some of you today. If you are suffering from oppression or depression, there's three things I would encourage you to do very practically that will work for most of you. These three things will work right away for most of you that have that. Number one, deal with sin. Just deal with sin. No unconfessed sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So deal with sin. Confess it. Number two, get some sleep. Number three, draw close to Christ. There was a Christian psychiatrist in our area many years ago that everyone that was going to him that was depressed was getting better. And I was curious what he was doing. And so he actually told me what he was doing. He says, I just tell people to do two things. So what are those two things? He said, number one, get 10 hours of sleep a day for 6 weeks. If you can't get it all at night, you're going to have to take a nap. 10 hours a day for 6 weeks. He said, I said, what's the second thing? He says, I tell him to take a 1 hour walk with God every morning. That's it. 10 hours of sleep a day for 6 weeks and 1 hour walk with God every day, every morning. Someone came up to me after first service and said, well, what are you doing during that 1 hour walking with God? Well, how do you do that? I said, have a conversation with him. Talk to him. Listen. Draw close to him.